Ron mentioned, we covered about one verse last week. We'll do a little better this week, Lord willing. Actually, covered half of the verse last week. I'll start reading chapter 22, verse 1. And I'll go down through verse 5. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. That's what we looked at last week, that notion that God tempted Abraham. Here's how he did it. He said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll give us clear understanding as we meditate on this awesome passage. Or that we'd be able to understand your deep love for us even in the midst of the most severe trials. And Father, as you exhorted Israel through the prophet Isaiah to look to the rock from which they were hewn, to look to Abraham and to Sarah for an example of faith, so we pray, Lord, that you would instruct us through the faith which your Spirit begat in this ancient saint. Thank you, Lord, for this record. We pray for your Spirit's strength and help and direction as we meditate on it together this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. How was it that God tempted Abraham? Well, Moses said he did it by speaking. He said unto him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Behold, here I am. This is not the first time that God has spoken to Abraham. God has spoken to Abraham, let's see, I counted, 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 5 times previously. I'd like to just look at those with you, and I want you to tell me what's different about this time. So the first one, of course, is chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. So he did. Then in verse 7 of chapter 12, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. Then in chapter 13, after the dispute with Lot, in verse 14, the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes. All these are commands. Lord speaking to Abraham. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And chapter 17, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. Be thou perfect. And, of course, in chapter 18, the Lord appears in human form to him and visits him by the plains of Mamre. And they speak to him in verse 9, Where is Sarah thy wife? Verse 10, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Now, what's distinct between chapter 22 and all these others?
22 is a direct command with no assurances or promises associated with it.
We don't have any promises, and that's an important observation. That's good, Ron. And I'll comment on that in just a moment. There's another distinction here.
Wait for Abraham to reply before it came
up. Yeah, what's the first thing he says?
Abraham.
Abraham. Abraham. Calls him by name. Now, chapter 15, he said, "Fear not, Abram." That's the closest you come in the others. But he calls him by name here. Why does he do that? Well, I tried to find other places where God calls people by name like this. He does it later in verse 11 when the angel calls to him out of heaven and says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad." In chapter 31, when he calls Jacob to return to Canaan from Haran, he has spoken several times to Jacob before this. But in chapter 31:11, Jacob here is reporting to his wives what had happened. "The angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. He said, Lift up now thine eyes and see." And then the Lord reports to him how the Lord is taking care of him. The Lord is going to see that he gets the offspring of the sheep and not Laban. And in verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar." So when the angel stops the sacrifice, he speaks out to him, "Abraham, Abraham." When he calls Jacob to return home, he's been in exile for these many years, he calls him to return home, he calls to him, "Jacob." And also in chapter 46, as Jacob is about to go down into Egypt, the night before he leaves, the Lord speaks to him, 46 verse 2, "God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And the Lord said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation." When God calls Moses out of the burning bush to announce that the captivity of Israel is over, that he will deliver them, he calls from the bush, "Moses." In 1 Samuel chapter 3, after a long period of silence in Israel's history, when God hasn't spoken to the nation through prophets or through visions, finally he opens the door of revelation again, and the first word you hear is, "Samuel," late at night in the tabernacle. "Samuel," and Samuel thinks it's Eli that's calling him twice, you know, but finally he realizes that it's the Lord, and according to Samuel's and to Eli's instruction, he says, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." In fact, there's even a New Testament example. When Saul is converted on the road to Damascus, he goes on into Damascus, and the Lord wants to send a representative to him. And so he comes to an aged saint by the name of Ananias and says, "Ananias." And Ananias says, "Yes, Lord." And the Lord says, "I want you to go see Saul." Now, all these are very friendly occasions. None of these is a threat. Either we are telling Abraham not to sacrifice his son, or we are inviting Jacob to come home, or we are assuring him, God is assuring him of his protection as Jacob goes down into Egypt, or God is announcing the end of the captivity of the Israelites, or he's speaking to Samuel to resume communication with his people after many years, or he is reassuring Ananias, "Don't be afraid. I know Saul was the enemy of the believers, but in fact he has now become a believer, and I want you to go and tell him what he must do." In all these cases, God is showing his care, his love, his compassion. And on the other side, when he accosts Abimelech about his sin with Sarah, back in chapter 20, when Abimelech had taken Sarah and wanted to make her his own wife, he doesn't say, "Abimelech, you know, my mother would do that if I had gotten out of line. She would say, Van Dyke!" You knew when she used the middle name that you were really in hot water, right? You know, maybe it was to distinguish me out from my two brothers. Those of you in multiple sibling families know the importance of being able to distinguish them. But when God rebukes in the Bible, he never uses the name that way. Not that I've been able to find. Maybe you could find one. Share it with me. When he rebukes, it's just, I mean, you know who's speaking. He can make himself known without any refinement or detail. He just says, "You're a dead man." Abimelech knows he's being talked to. He knows he's in trouble. Or when he reprimands Laban over his abuse of Jacob in chapter 31, he doesn't say, "Laban, straighten up, fly right." He just rebukes him. Look at Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, if you will. I think that there's a principle that Isaiah has captured very nicely here. Although he's speaking of it here in a different context. He's not speaking about this particular incident. Isaiah 43, verse 1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." And there's combined here the notion that God has summoned him by name, but more than that, that God has given him the name. And of course, that's distinctively the case with the name Abraham. That wasn't his name before chapter 17. But here, when God speaks to him and says, "Abraham," he's reminding Abraham of his love for him, of the fact that he's given him this name. He's reminding Abraham that Abraham belongs to him. "Fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." Look at what he goes on to say to Israel here in Isaiah. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." I suppose some would like to think that when God starts with verse 1, "Fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine," they'd like to think he would go on to say, "I have turned the waters away, and they will never cross your path. I have quenched the fire, and it will never come near you." But that's not what he says, is it? "When thou passest through the waters, I've called you, I've redeemed you, you're mine, and I want you to understand something. Deep waters will come, but when you pass through them, I will be with you. The rivers will rise up across your path, but they will not overflow you. They will not overwhelm you. You will not be knocked down and drowned. You'll find yourself in the midst of blazing fire, but you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. I have called you by your name, you are mine, and you are called by my name. And because of this, you should be assured that you are precious to me. I love you. Don't be afraid." Isn't that an incredible way for God to tell Abraham to sacrifice his son? I think there's a tone here that we miss if we're not very, very careful. This is not God looking down mean and nasty and saying, "Abraham, I'm not sure whether you can really handle this or not, but I'm just going to torque you all out of shape until you scream and see if you're up to it, see if you're man enough for it." This is God in incredible love and tenderness, reaching down to reassure Abraham even as he leads him into this absolutely awesome trial. There's nothing like this anywhere else in Scripture, that God would put a person through such a test, except it be our Savior's sacrifice for us on Calvary. But here he calls out to him in a mark of his love, "Abraham." And then the second thing he does, you cannot see in your text. In In verse 2, when he says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, the translators have stumbled on the word now. I think because to translate it literally would be so incredible, almost outrageous. And in fact, this is one verse that has sometimes been used to challenge the traditional translation of this little Hebrew word. But in response to that challenge, there's been a good deal of very, very accurate work done, and it has now been established, I think, without any question, that wherever this word appears, it means, please. What God says to Abraham is, Abraham, please take your son. Again, this is not a hateful God challenging Abraham and trying to break him. What we have here is the quintessential example of what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. That whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. But here God reaches down to Abraham. He speaks to him in the tenderest possible tones and he says, Abraham, please, I want you to do this. This is very important. Like a child explaining a difficult but very and very important task. Like a parent explaining a difficult but very important task to a child. Abraham, please. Please do this. This is important. This is for your good. I want you to take Isaac. God doesn't usually say please to people in the Bible. Out of 11 times in Genesis through Numbers that people ask God for something, 10 times they say please. You always say please to God. Out of 70 times that God tells people to do something, only 7 times does he say please. Unfortunately, I don't have the reference to the others. I hadn't had time to find them. I'd like to dig them out and see what the other occasions are when God says please to people. It's not very often at all. He's certainly never spoken with Abraham this way before. And again, we see how tender he is in introducing to Abraham the test that he must undergo. And now, Abraham says, here I am. He says, please take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. As he builds up the relationship between Abraham and Isaac. First, your son. Wow, son is a wonderful thing for a father to have. So take your son. And not only your son, your only son. Particularly since in the last chapter, Abraham has sent Ishmael away. And he had to, because not only did Sarah insist on it, but God said, yes, this is correct. Ishmael must go. He must be exiled. And so now Isaac is really Abraham's only son, the only one that's left in the family. And then God gives his name, Isaac, which, as we've said before, means he laughs. To remind Abraham and Sarah of the joy that this son late in their life had brought to them. And then once more, whom thou lovest, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. He's particularly dear to you. And get thee into the land of Moriah. And then God instructs him about something to do upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now we'll go on to talk about the command to sacrifice him in a moment, but there are echoes in this verse without the command for sacrifice of an earlier passage, which is chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1, God said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And the phrasing is strikingly similar between these two passages. In both cases, God says to him, get thee. The Hebrew phrase is lech lecha. It's go for yourself. Go by yourself. This is a solitary thing you are to do. Back in chapter 12, his family didn't come with him. They came part way, but they didn't make it the whole way. It was something that would separate him from the family. And that's also the case here. You're to go for yourself now, by yourself, Abraham. This is a burden for you to bear, a responsibility for you to carry. There is a sacrifice of the family. In chapter 12, it was you are to leave your kindred and your father's house. Here, you're to be separated from your son, ultimately. And in both cases, the destination is unknown. In chapter 12, verse 1, unto a land that I will show thee, here upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I think we are intended to hear chapter 22 as the echo of chapter 12. This test is the conclusion of the process that God began with Abram back in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 4 tells us that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He was 100 years old, that's 25 years later, when Isaac was born. Now Isaac is enough of a young man that he can carry the wood for the sacrifice up Mount Moriah. 15, shall we say, that would make Abraham 40 years. 40 years, Abram has been walking with the Lord, walking before the Lord, going through many trials and many tests, some more successfully than others. We have observed along the way the failings that this man of God exhibited. Moses is very, very candid with us about the shortcomings that this fellow has exhibited. But now finally the Lord knows that it's time to show Abraham, as we saw last week, to show Abraham that he really is a man of faith, to prove to him by an unquestionable test that he is God's own, that he does fear God, that he belongs to God. And so God echoes the earlier command, Abraham, it's time for another testing journey. Lech Lecha. Take your son Isaac and Lech Lecha to the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. But there is an important contrast between the two. And it's the one that Ron noted at the beginning of our study together. I told you that was an important observation. Because in chapter 12, God said immediately what the payback would be. Here's what I want you to do. And as a result, you're going to receive this great blessing. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Here, where's the blessing? It's just the command. No promise. Until we get down to verse 16. We'll be here in a few weeks, Lord willing. The blessing isn't missing. It's just sort of separated a little bit from the command. Because in verse 16, we have God's final statement of the blessing to Abraham, which picks up all the threads, not only from chapter 12, but also from chapter 13, and from chapter 15, and from chapter 17, and from chapter 18. And ties them all together in one great promise. Verse 16, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, that because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as he told Abraham in chapter 15, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So the blessing is coming. But for now, he doesn't hear the blessing. All he's hearing is the command, and how terrible the command is. Take your son, your only son, go to the land of Moriah. So far, so good. No problems at all. But then, in just three words in Hebrew, God says, offer him there for a burnt offering. Very, very short, but how it must have struck like a knife into Abraham's heart. It's not new for him to be challenged, to strike out into the unknown at God's command. That happened back in chapter 12. It's not new for him to be separated from his family. He even had to exile Ishmael. But there he could recognize the reason for the separation. It was very clearly explained to him. Sarah explained it, and God endorsed it, the promises to Isaac. Ishmael would get in the way of that promise. He's shown an attitude of rebellion and self-assertion, and he's going to challenge God's blessing. Therefore, he must be put out of the way. And after all, Ishmael was only there because Abraham and Sarah had tried in the flesh to claim the promise rather than trusting God to give it. But now, the person with whom we're dealing is the son of promise. This is the one of whom God had said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That was chapter 21, verse 12. Back in chapter 17, verses 19 and 21, God said, I'll establish my covenant with Isaac. God had named Isaac as the specific individual through whom the promise would be delivered. Ever since chapter 17, no longer is it just the case that someday, Abraham, you're going to have a child, and this child will be the means of blessing to you and to all the earth. It was very specific from chapter 17 on. Isaac, the boy that's going to be born to Sarah a year from now, is the one in whom the promise is going to be fulfilled. That's the one through whom I'm going to bless all nations. Did you ever wonder what the Lord Jesus meant when he said in John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad? Our Savior teaches that Abraham looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. He rejoiced to see my day. He anticipated the day when the promised Messiah would come. The only thing in the entire Abraham story that I can see that he would have been anchoring that hope to was the promise that in his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Isaac, the promised seed, is the one through whom Abraham looked for the Messiah to come. He expected that the salvation of the whole world would rest on him. I don't like to read a lot of commentators to you, but I think that a couple of passages here from a couple of saints that capture what's going on very nicely. This is John Calvin. Abraham necessarily inferred that his own salvation and that of the whole human race would perish unless Isaac remained in safety. Because this is the promised seed through whom the whole world is to be blessed. And we have it on our Savior's testimony that Abraham looked forward to the coming of the Redeemer. Now, the commentator writes, he is commanded with his own hand to slay him, to cut in pieces or cast into the fire the charter of his salvation, and to have nothing left for himself but death and hell. Here's the son through whom the whole promise was to come. And God says, Abraham, please take your son, the one through whom all the world is to be blessed, the one through whom the Messiah for whom you're looking is to come, and offer him up for an offering. Another commentator has captured the point of this temptation very eloquently. He writes, God's usual manner of trying the faith of his people is by causing the dispensations of his providence apparently to contradict his word. In other words, the usual way that God tests us is that his word doesn't seem to line up with our experience out in daily life. And requiring them still to rely upon that word, notwithstanding the apparent inconsistency. That's the usual way that we are tested. But in Abraham's trial, he proposed a test far more severe. For his own command or word was in direct contradiction to what he had before spoken. God said, I'll bless you through Isaac. And now God says, take Isaac and offer him up. Calvin again. If when we are deprived of the sword of the Spirit, we are overcome, what would our condition be were God himself to attack us with the very sword with which he had been wont to arm us? And that's the burden of this temptation. God places one word over against the other. Here is Abraham, the clinging to the promise that God has given. And now this same promising God comes to him and says, Abraham, throw it away. Take the seed of promise and kill it. Why would God do that? I wrestle with this. I think that he's trying to make a very important distinction to Abraham, and one that we need to have made clear, and that is the difference between promise and command. When God gives a promise, he's describing what he will do. When he gives a command, he's telling us what we must do. One is a word of blessing. The other is a word of duty. It's not our responsibility to make the promise come true. Now, Abraham had some difficulty in this area. He had thought that it was his responsibility to make the promise come true. Having heard the promise, he wanted to do everything he could to make that promise come true. He took the promise and he almost treated it as a command. He would sacrifice Sarah to keep himself alive before they had children so that he, at any rate, could be the father of the promised seed. Back in chapter 12, when we talked about the episode with Pharaoh, we discussed what must have been going through Abraham's head. God has made this promise. I've got to stay alive. Sarah's got to go. That's tough, but, you know, it's nice. In the strength of the flesh, he's trying to keep the promise alive. And in chapter 16, he and Sarah strive in the strength of the flesh to produce this promised seed. But the promise is not his responsibility, it's God's. He may desire it, that is good. He should love it, he should cherish it, but it must never lead him to violate God's commands. His commands define the duty that he faces, and he must execute that duty even if it appears he is throwing away God's promises. There's the New Testament analog to this tension between command and promise, and that's in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Here's the promise. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowl of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Here's the promise. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And some people read that promise and they say, it's God's purpose for me to be rich. Clearly he intends for his children to be well-fed and well-clothed. So I'm going to go out there and I'm going to grab that promise with both hands. Same way Abraham and Sarah tried to grab the promise of the seed. And they give priority to enriching themselves. But what is the command that the Savior puts with this? Verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But Lord, you don't understand. The way you get the promise of food and clothing is by cheating and lying, by doing shady deals, making agreements and breaking them, doing things on the side. It's by working on Sundays, not honoring the Lord with a day of rest, by cutting corners. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The appropriate response to promises is gratitude, not fleshly effort. And the appropriate response to commands is obedience, not compromise to try to preserve the promises. God has given to us great and precious promises, as the scriptures say. We are to love them. We are to treasure them. It was right for Abraham to love Isaac. But we're always to remember that when you've got a promise here and you've got a command that seems to contradict the promise, we are to obey the command and trust God to work out the promise. One writer has called this chapter a chapter on radical obedience. That's really what it is, radical obedience. Well, that's what God says to Abraham. What's Abraham do? Verse 3. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. That's the third time that Abraham is said to get up early in the morning. Those of you who don't like to get up early in the morning might like to take comfort that here is a man who is perhaps 115 years old and he only did it 3 times. That's pretty good. Well, he may have done it other times. It wasn't recorded then. When was the first time Abraham got up early in the morning? No, it doesn't say so. I mean, he may have, but it doesn't say it. First is in chapter 19:27. He had prayed concerning Sodom and Gomorrah that the Lord would spare the cities. And the next morning, we're told, he rose up early in the morning to go out and look down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Here, his early rising was really like a child on Christmas morning. He wanted to see whether Santa Claus had brought him what he had asked for. He was anxious for the cities, but he made a request, and he wanted to see what the outcome of his request was. The next time was back in chapter 21. When Sarah said, send Hagar and Ishmael away, and he didn't want to, but God confirmed to him they had to go. And so we're told in 21:14, Abram arose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. This was a discipline of obedience. Abraham realized that if he lingered, he might be tempted to disobey. When you've got something hard to do, don't put it off till tomorrow. The longer you put it off, the easier it will be not to do it. And Abraham realized that. He knew this had to be done. Don't linger. There's an interesting counterexample to this, and that is Lot's wife, back in chapter 19. Rushing out of Sodom, about to enter into the city of refuge, she stopped just for a moment to look back. She lingered. She hesitated, and she was lost. But of course, in chapter 21, as we said, there was clear purpose. That Ishmael really had to go if Isaac were to become the promised child. Once again, here in chapter 22, I think it's the discipline of obedience. He realizes if he lingers, if he hesitates, he'll be tempted to disobey. The Lord has said to him, do this. And Abraham, knowing the strength of the flesh, gets right to it. First thing in the morning, let's do it and get it over with. He has no motive that's been given to him. It rather seems to be an obedience that will shatter all of his hopes. All the more reason not to brood on it. Let's get on the way and get going while the voice of God in his ears is still fresh. So he takes two servants. But we're told that he saddles the ass and that he splits the wood for the burnt offering. What are the servants for? What good are servants if they can't put a saddle on a donkey? Actually, it wasn't a saddle. It was saddle bags. People walked. The donkey was going to carry the wood. That was the point of the donkey. He didn't know where he was going. The Lord might lead him into a desert area. So he had to take the wood with him. But why didn't the servants saddle the donkey? Why didn't the servants cleave the wood? Well, he must make this sacrifice. This is his offering. He will do every part of it himself. He will take full responsibility for it. Fine, but then why the servants? But they didn't. They didn't witness. I think he wanted the servants to keep Isaac occupied during the trip. I don't think he wanted to be engaged in long conversations with his son during this journey. He's going to get on the way, but he needs time to think this through. He needs to meditate before the Lord on what's going on. He wants to get on the way right now, lest the flesh tempt him to hesitate. But he must have time to think and pray while he's on the road. And so he takes the servants along so that if Isaac gets bored, he and the servants can throw stones at the squirrels or do whatever you do on a long journey through the wilderness. But he still does appear to be confused. It looks a little bit strange that he would, first of all, saddle the asses, get all the people together. He's got the two young men and Isaac, and then go split the wood. You'd think he'd first of all split the wood and then put the bags on the donkey, put the wood in the donkey, and then call everybody and say, okay, folk, let's go. No question he's distraught here as they set out. Finally, he rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Where is this place? Where is Moriah? God hasn't told him yet. He hasn't seen it yet.
But in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we learn that it was on Mount Moriah that Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, Moriah is the easternmost hill of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is formed of two hills, the eastern hill and the western hill, that come together up in the north. And it's at the top of the eastern hill that the temple was constructed. Abraham has been in this region once before. He was there after his return from the slaughter of the kings. Melchizedek met him with refreshment and a blessing back in chapter 14. Now he's going to find himself back in the same place facing this awful sacrifice. God gave him the blessing. Now he requires the sacrifice. God's gifts are unconditional, but they call us to unquestioning obedience. The name itself is a little bit enigmatic. It seems best to derive Moriah from the verb to see. There's a consonant missing, but it's a weak consonant and it's readily assimilated. The name would then mean the manifestation of Jehovah, the place where Jehovah causes himself to be seen. And that's certainly what's going to happen here. God is calling him to know himself in a new and deeper way through this testing experience of obedience, an almost impossible test. And he's on his way now to the place of which God has told him. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up at verse 4 and we'll follow the story from the point where they arrive in the vicinity of Jerusalem. But for today, I think what I carry away from these verses is the incredible heaviness of this load that Abraham must bear, and yet the tenderness and gentleness with which God lays it on him. We draw an equation in our minds between suffering and God not loving us. Oh, bad things happen to me, God must hate me. No, no. The psalmist knew very well that the rich, comforted in their lives, faced an awful eternity. But as we've already said from Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord's chastening is a sign of his love. He wants to teach us how deeply he loves us by forcing us to rely completely on him. And sometimes to do that, he has to use very, very difficult circumstances. But through it all, he wants us to hear his voice speaking to us very tenderly. Abraham, Abraham, don't be discouraged. I love you. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Please do this. I know it's hard, but stick with it. My purpose is to bless you. And if we could bring that understanding to the trials that God gives to us, then I think we would understand what Abraham is experiencing here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the assurance of your love toward us. You have called us by name. We are yours. And it is your purpose, Lord, that we should carry your name before others. Lord, we are not fit vessels for this in ourselves. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We thank you that you form us and mold us day by day, and we pray, Lord, that you would encourage and strengthen us, that we might be like clay in your hands, malleable, pliable, yielding when you apply the pressure, so that we could be vessels of honor to bring glory to you. Help us, Lord, never to forget your deep love and compassion toward us, in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm going to sing in closing Psalm 103 in the blue binder, the setting of Psalm 103 that begins, "The tender love a father has." I think we must keep in mind as we read this terrifying story that it is all the outworking of God's love to bring Abraham into a deeper relation with himself. Psalm 103, "The tender love a father has."